Morning. Good morning. Well, I'm excited to be sharing an encouragement from the Word today. We are starting a series called What Do We Believe? It's a three-week series that's going to focus on what we believe about God, about people, and about the church. And as we were getting ready for this, it's really amazing all the different pieces that have fallen together as we're getting ready to do the Global Week of Prayer, which starts next Sunday. Really excited about that. But it's fitting that today that we're going to talk about God. Because as we go into the prayer pods and as we go into the Global Week of Prayer, it's good that we know who we're praying to, right? I will say, as I was approaching this, I was like, oof, this is a daunting task. Who is God? I was like, you know, people, the church, very tangible things. Who is God? Oh boy, not so much so. Okay, let's listen to a few theologians and scholars from the past. Augustine says, if you understand it, it is not God. Okay. Thomas Aquinas, really wonderful, deep thinker about, he set up a theory that said that we have, with human logic, that can help prove the existence of God through nature. Really neat, showing how God is the source. And he did this back in the 13th century. And what he said is this: this is the ultimate in human knowledge of God. I know that we do not know God. Interesting. Okay. Nicholas of Cusa says, God, and this is from the 15th century, God is a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. All right. A.W. Tozer says, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. Left to our own devices, we tend to immediately make God manageable, fit into a box that we can comprehend and understand, compare him to ourselves. This is a dangerous thing because it's very easy to stop worshiping the God who is and was and is to come, and to start worshiping yourself. So, in short, I do not have the knowledge, the ability, or the resources to understand the fullness of who God is. There you have it. Good job, Aaron. Hey. But, what I do have is Scripture. And since we're talking about what we believe, here's an excerpt from our statement of faith. I think the guys are going to throw this up. I did. There it is. There we go. Okay? We believe in the 66 canonized and commonly recognized books of the Old and New Testament as verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original writing, and that they are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. And there's some text to reference that understanding. So we have Scripture, and I hope that as I share thoughts, I share Scripture with you, and I share thoughts about that Scripture, and Lord willing, we can leave this morning with some kind of grounding in who the Bible says God is.
But it's a huge topic. It's a huge topic. I'm going to throw my digital missions team off here because I'm going to start with all powerful. Did you catch that, Andrew? All powerful. So we're going to start with all powerful. God is all powerful. Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, with a man, this is impossible. Referring to, he was talking about the rich young ruler, I believe. I might be for placing that wrong. But with God, all things are what? Possible. Everything. All things are possible. All powerful. God is all knowing. Psalm 139, 1 through 6 says this. You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in from behind and before, and you lay your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain. God is all-knowing. So he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's unchanging. In Micah 3:6, we see this just incredible steadiness and security. It says, this is God speaking. I, the Lord, do not change. I don't change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and always. So how do we relate with an all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, and eternal God? Oh, that was the last part. That's the first point. I flipped it. God is eternal. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Revelation, it refers to God as the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, which I'm taking Greek this fall. So if you come over to my house, there's a real danger that my family might be wandering around the house reciting the Greek alphabet. Because we've been singing, we made up a new song for the Greek alphabet. My family was visiting the last few days, and they thought we were pretty weird because there was quite a few times we burst out into singing the Greek alphabet. So, yes, just be warned. If you come to my house, you might get an earful of some Koine Greek, which is the Greek that the New Testament was written in. So Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end, says the Lord God, who is present, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now I can say the statement I said preemptively. How do we relate? How do we relate to an all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, eternal God? How do we do it? It's a big question. I would pose that we ask Moses. When Moses is communicating with God, God spoke into this dilemma. When he defined himself in a wonderful and beautiful way, which is reiterated in Scripture two additional times. In Exodus 34:6, God passes before Moses. This is when he's in the cleft of the rock because he wants to see God. And when he passes before him, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It's hard for us to put our mind around this, but imagine each of these terms in their perfection, which we haven't experienced outside of Jesus Christ. But in our human relationships, we haven't experience perfect compassion or perfect grace or perfect love or perfect faithfulness. But in their perfect forms, it is saying that is who God is, at his very core. And it's reiterated, like I said, three times. God goes on in this text in Exodus to describe his steadfast love, that his love will extend to thousands, a big number in that time, and that he's perfectly just. So even though I cannot truly grasp this all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, eternal God, I can see in the testimony of Scripture that he is compassionate, loving, gracious, and faithful. And more than that, but we're going to dive into that in a second. For many of you, this is old news. Okay, Aaron, I was here for the Deuteronomy and Exodus sermon series. We've heard this before. Yep, great, thank you. Great, I'm glad that we're reviewing together. Praise the Lord. But there may be some here today wondering, why should I be a part of this church or any church for that matter? Why should I believe in the Christian God? What I want to say first is that I can't convince you, but the Holy Spirit of God can. So I pray he uses this time to do just that. What I will do is I'll give some examples. Examples from my own life and examples from Scripture. I personally have experienced the compassion, grace, love, and faithfulness firsthand. And many of the people in this room have experienced it as well. Amen? Many of the people in this room have experienced the compassion and the grace and the love and the faithfulness of God. Amen? Yes, we have. I was reminded of this recently. I was having a conversation with Kim, my wife. We were out sitting by the swing set. I don't remember if we were actually pushing children in that moment or just sitting there. But we were there. And she reminded me that some number of years ago, it might have been 4 or 5 years ago, I was out, I was on a jog. And as I'm jogging, I was praying, and I just really clearly felt like God said to me, Aaron, you're gonna die. That's an alarming thing to hear when you're on the road, right? My first reaction was like, somebody's coming down and is texting while driving. Well, I'm still here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But what Kim reminded me of is Aaron did die. Isn't that cool? My own wife can testify to the fact that I am totally different than I was even 4 years ago. And I'm in the process of that throughout, Lord willing, the entirety of my life. But as she reminded me of this, I wept because I'm so grateful to God that he has taken so much of the things that have held me down, that have made me frustrated with people, and he has set me free. Many of you know that I own a store in Canton, and I've fostered a community there, and at the core of what I believed in that community was that there are many people in this area that don't have a place they can come where they can form relationships over shared hobbies and interests and create a love connection where they would be there for each other. And I witnessed an amazing thing happen over 15 years. When we would host an event, we might see 300 to 400 people, and the majority of the people that would come through the door would come over to myself or one of my staff. They'd give us a big hug, and they'd say, I love you. How cool is that? Watching that develop in people who came from homes where they were treated terribly, where either fathers had left or were abusing substances still. Parents were neglectful. They didn't have the food to get what they needed. And then watching these people come together over a hobby. And build that type of connection made me think, what's our excuse? Right? We have a connection with a God who's shown us unmerited favor, poured out sacrificially to us. We believe that. We believe and say that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Amen? Are we living it? I don't want to take away from Beverly and Glenn's sermon next week, and I'm totally off the rails. So, be careful where I walk. Anyway, so we see from personal experience the compassion, grace, and love and faithfulness of God, and it transforms our lives to empower us to be like God in that generous, loving grace. It's amazing, and our lives should testify to that. And I've already alluded to it, but Scripture affirms again and again and again that God is what? Love. God is love. Before anything else, God was love. Isn't that cool? We're going to dive into that crazy thing for our brains to try to comprehend here in just one second. How can God be love outside the confines of time and creation? Well, that's because we and the majority of Christians around the world since very early on profess that God is triune. It's a big word, triune. We'll throw up another one of our portions of the statement of faith here, talking about the Godhead. Maybe, maybe not. All right, let's just keep rolling. I'll read it to you. We believe, so this is our church's statement of faith, in the one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. We pull that from Matthew 28 and 2 Corinthians 13. There's many other places. Deuteronomy 6 is listed there because remember we learned just some number of weeks ago that Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. It's a Shema. So that's Deuteronomy 6:4. He is one. So we adhere to the oneness of God, but triune means three persons. J.I. Packer made a statement on the Trinity. This is his statement regarding the Trinity. He says, the historical formulation of the Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It's not easy, but it is true. And then he goes on to say, there isn't a good way of teaching it because it's a reality for which there is no parallel. So he says there's no good way to teach it because it's a reality of which there's no good parallel. So we can't imagine, it'd be like me saying, hey, that's Ben and that's Karen, and Ben is Karen and Ben was Karen, you know, or something like that. That doesn't make any sense, right? We just don't have anything to parallel it with, right? So we see it, and we understand it to be true, and we're going to show how the Bible points to it, but we can't comprehend it. If you're looking for a decent visual, by the way, of like a visual representation of Trinity, the Bible Project, and this was a concept that C.S. Lewis came up with. He talked about a 3D object in a 2D world. That's how Lewis talked about Trinity. But Bible Project takes that another step and provides a really cool visual that shows an object essentially with three points and how when moving to through 2D space, sometimes it would look like one and other times it looks like it, you can see clearly that it's three, but it's one object. And so that's a cool image. If you're looking for something to kind of help wrap your mind around this concept, I would say it's about as helpful as I've found, and that is in the Bible Project video, The Trinity Explained. Okay, so I'm not going to work against what Packer suggests and try and help you wrap your mind around Trinity today. You're welcome. You can do that on your own time as you feel so led. But what I am going to say is that we see the realities of it through Scripture, and we see how it transforms how we interpret Scripture, and it transforms a culture, a worldview, almost instantaneously. This is a wild thing to see, and historians go, this should not happen, okay? Let's listen to this here. So in Matthew 28, this is one of our references, 16, many of us are familiar with this passage. It's often referred to as the Great Commission, and it says this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they, what? Worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. That word is go ye. So go together and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We heard this last week when we did baptisms. If you come over to Ives Park after, you'll hear it again. It says then, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So when I talked about a culture completely shifting, is that the movement of Christianity, where did it start? It started with Jews, right? Started with Jews. Jews' perspective of God was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is what? One. So the idea of worshiping a person, it says what? They worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. Truly God, truly man, okay? That would have been like a real lunch for any Jew. It makes sense that it says some of them doubted. Because that's a huge step from what culturally for hundreds and hundreds of years, they had believed the Lord is one. And that remains true to this day. But what we see there, and we see then reiterated when thousands come to know Jesus at Pentecost, is suddenly this group of people said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Okay. Why? Well, because he resurrected. It wouldn't make sense any other way. Because Jesus raised from the dead, because he was resurrected, they looked and it was undeniable. This is God. And so they had to wrestle with the fact that God is in fact one, but it's deeper and bigger than we can really grasp or imagine. That, I would argue, is shown to us through the Great Commission, post-resurrection Great Commission, as well as in Acts. But this has profound impacts and implications on the human life, which we'll dive into more in the upcoming weeks. Because the statement then, God is love, makes sense existing outside of time and creation. Because if God is triune, then he's been eternally in a community, in a family, totally one, totally three people, persons, right? Can't wrap my mind around that. But there's a community of love that exists outside of time. And that is important for us to wrap our minds around because no other religion offers what Christianity is offering. So as I mentioned, you might have questions, why Christianity? The triune God has a big part to do with why Christianity. Here's why. Because if God is a perfectly loving community existing outside of time, there was never a need to create. You might have heard atheists or others argue, man, God just created people to be worshiped. That argument falls on its face in light of the triune God. If we read and believe that God is in perfect relationship, they perfectly love, perfect well-being, perfect fullness, perfect glory, they glorify each other. We see that in John 17. It's not about lifting the one self up in the Trinity. It's about glorifying all three together. So what that does is it transforms creation into a pouring out. A pouring out, a sharing, an invitation to others to join in perfect fullness, the perfect well-being and perfect love of God. It's a very different thing. I'll read a quote. I'm in a class talking about the mission of the church in the modern era, and this is something I read in here that I thought was profound. It's talking about the Trinity, and it says, this movement of God toward that which is not God is not a practical necessity, as if God's life were not full and perfect without this stepping out of himself. There is no necessity, there is no fate that would force God to turn towards those outside. It is a part of the fullness of life which is not in need of anything from anywhere. Therefore, no explanation of this movement can be or ought to be given. It is a mystery, it is a miracle of grace. God is love in the very center of his life. And he loves the world. This becomes even more evident when we look at the person of Jesus, right? Because we can see the perfection, we can observe, we can read about the perfection and the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit outside of time. And we can say, suppose that this creation is an outpouring. That's what I'm suggesting. You think on it. An invitation. But then we see in Jesus a clear invitation. It's not something I'm conjecturing here. It is a clear invitation for people in Christ Jesus to join in the family of God. It's amazing. And the nature of that relationship is amazing. C.S. Lewis wrote it like this. This is a tough quote to wrap your mind around, so hopefully they've got it here. Yeah, let's walk through this real quick. This is the first part is me. There is an other orientation in the heart of God, okay? For in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal word also gives himself in sacrifice, and that not only on Calvary. For when he was crucified, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glory and gladness. From before the foundation of the world, he surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience. So really interesting. What C.S. Lewis is suggesting is that this giving aspect of God is something that's existed beyond just the moment of crucifixion. But it is a giving nature that we see quite clear in Scripture. John 17 is a great example when Jesus is praying his priestly prayer. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And you granted him authority over all peoples, and he might give that he might give eternal life to all those who have you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. There's this giving glory between Father, Son, and if you go to the chapter before, you see the Holy Spirit's presence in that giving. And if you read down further in the chapter, Jesus petitions the Father for the oneness and unity of the church, that he would pour glory into the church. So there's a clear, like, we are being invited to share in the glory-giving nature of God, this very generous giving nature, and share in his mission. So, we'll invite up the worship team. Friends, Christianity is the only religion where a perfectly satisfied God invites us to perfect satisfaction. Understanding the orientation of God towards those outside himself has major implications for what the life of perfect satisfaction looks like. And that is what we're going to explore in the upcoming weeks. You excited? It's a lot of stuff. And I couldn't cover a lot of stuff. And so if you have questions, I encourage you, especially as we're going into a season of prayer, who am I praying to? What does God think of me? Who am I in Christ? These are big questions that are great for us to explore together as we continue on this journey of growing together towards maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for each and every person here. Lord, I just pray that you would be empowering us as we walk through this mystery, who you are. God, I pray that you would be revealing yourself through your Holy Spirit to us. God, that you would be revealing yourself through your Holy Spirit, through your scripture to us, that we would know you better as we continue to grow in maturity in Christ. And God, that we would taste and see your goodness. God, that we would experience the satisfaction that you have in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Trinity. That we would experience that type of acceptance and satisfaction and enthusiasm for glorifying you. So God, I just pray that you would empower us this week. I pray that you would help us identify prayer pods, groups of people to be praying with as we go into the Global Week of Prayer next week. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen.